Yeah, let's pray for Ellen as he brings the word. Father, thank you for Ellen. Thank you for his heart for you. Thank you for his life in the earth with you. Thank you for your faithfulness towards him, how you've been with him for so many years, and how his experience in you has grown to a point where he can stand in confidence and under the grace of Jesus to bring your word his confidence. And so I pray for a bold confidence for him today. I pray for a free spirit. I pray for a calmness. And I pray mostly for wisdom in his words that would affect change in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God be to me.
We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke for quite a few weeks, I don't know, 7 or 8 weeks now. We're about a third of the way through the booklet. It's more like a long letter, really, rather than a book. Yeah. Luke is writing to Theophilus. And the question I want to start with is, what's the book all about? What was Luke trying to do when he wrote to his friend Theophilus? Well, fortunately, we don't have to make up the answer, because right at the beginning, you may remember, Luke tells us why he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was clearly a believer, he was a Christian, and Luke is writing to him so that he, Theophilus, would be absolutely certain about the things that he has learned about Jesus. That's what the purpose of the book is. It's not a sort of random collection of stories about the life of Jesus, which Luke gathered together and say off their friends. It's written with the purpose that Theophilus would know with certainty that the things that he had learned about Jesus are in fact true. Luke says he investigated it all. He talked to you, just, this isn't something somebody told him in the pub one evening. It's not something he read on the internet one day. He said he investigated, he went to the eyewitnesses and found out from them to make absolutely certain that what he is saying is true. I would imagine he went and visited. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 7 of a place called Capernaum. I imagine he went to Capernaum. It's not that far, not that far from Jerusalem. And I imagine he went there. We're going to read about a man called Jairus and his daughter. Jairus might even be dead by then, but the daughter was probably around. She probably spoke to Jairus' daughter. She was probably married. She probably had a family by then. He spoke to these people so that he is absolutely certain that what he says is true. It's not just a random, casual collection of stories about the life of Jesus. It's reliable, solid information that Theophilus would be able to base his life upon. It's also very obvious, and I hadn't really thought of this before, that as you go through Luke, I sort of did it as an exercise, and I thought, well, let's take out everything that has to do with Jesus. Okay? I know what you find, but there's nothing left. The entire writing is all about Jesus. Where was he? What did he do? What did he say? What did people say about him? Where did he end up? Where did he die? It's all about Jesus, not about anything else. I think that was the first thing that struck me, is if you take Jesus out of the good news, there is no good news. People would say to us today, well, there's Jesus, there's Muhammad, there's a whole pantheon of Hindu gods. It doesn't really matter. They're all selling basically the same idea that we should all be nice to each other and we should all be well behaved. Well, Luke disagreed with that totally, fundamentally. Luke said, if you don't pay attention to Jesus, you've completely missed. There's only one person that really matters, and that is Jesus. So let's get hold of that. Actually, what matters is what you think about Jesus. And that's what the whole book is actually written about it, to let us know what it is that we should know about Jesus. And you know, when he came to write his letter to Theophilus, he wasn't scratching around to find a few bits of information here and there, an occasional sort of fragment about the life of Jesus and who he was. The information about Jesus is laid on thick, layer upon layer. God has revealed who Jesus is in many ways through many people, through many circumstances. We have it at the beginning. An angel, Gabriel, comes to tell Mary and Joseph who this baby is going to be. There's a whole host of angels coming to tell the shepherds. Then it was literally written in the sky. So that the wise men, the astrologers, now I'm not big on astrology, to be honest, but anyway, these astrologers from the East, they thought, because it was written in the stars, it wasn't a secret. It's not something that we have to generate. And there gets the life of Jesus himself, and all the way through, so that means a young man, or a young boy actually, people notice, this guy is really special. He knows what he's talking about. He's in the temple and he's arguing and discussing with all the professors and the bigwigs as a young man. And when he comes and he's going around preaching and teaching, people know that this guy has authority. Everybody knows that. That this guy is somebody special. And then there's the things he is. We have quite a number of them already in the he does incredible things that nobody else had done. He's healing people, he's getting people into their right mind. Last week we had, he calms the storm just by his words. It's incredible evidence. There isn't some sort of very iffy piece of information, and we think, well, that possibly means that Jesus was somebody special. You know, as we look through, we find that we are knee deep in evidence that Jesus is somebody very, very special. Now, today we're looking at chapter 8. We're continuing chapter 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returns, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Remember, last week, Jesus had sailed across the lake to the other side, and on the way to a huge storm, the disciples, many of whom were fishermen, they're terrified the thing's going to sink. And Jesus speaks in this calm. And then they're even more terrified. I mean, storms you can cope with, but people who can speak and calm a storm, that's really scary. So they've been over, and then there was a man, and he was totally out of his head. He was living in the cemetery, and nobody could control it all. Jesus cast out the demons, and he is healed. So Jesus comes back from there. The people over there said, that, please, for goodness sake, if you're going to do things like that, we don't want you anywhere around here. Funny, isn't it? They were happy when the man was off his head, but when he becomes sane again, they say, oh, not with that. He sent him back here, right? He comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum was sort of like his base. He was brought up in a little place called Nazareth, which is about 2 days' walk from the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes on this place called Capernaum, and it's sort of like his base for the 3 years when Jesus is publicly making himself known. Capernaum was a fishing village on the lake. It was also quite an important place. It was on the main road, one of the main roads north up to Syria, thick N3. That's what we're talking about now. And on AM3, you got to Syria. It was a Roman town where they had stationed their soldiers. And that's why we have the Roman centurion we read about. He's in Capernaum. And it's also the administrative center. And that's why we have tax collectors, like Matthew there, collecting tax. So quite important. And it is quite an important synagogue in it. The remains of a later synagogue have been discovered, and it's quite an ornate sort of building. It was quite an important place. So the people of Capernaum are waiting for Jesus to come back. Notice, they're waiting for him. I took my car to be serviced in however about a week ago. And when I got to Howard at 7 o'clock on Friday morning, there was nobody waiting for the new bride at all. I mean, for goodness sake, they knew I was coming, I booked the service in, and there was nobody waiting. Why? Because nobody thought, well, not that exciting, Alan's bringing his car to be serviced, who cares? But that wasn't what it was like with Jesus. The people of Capernaum knew this is somebody special, and they're waiting for him. They're waiting to see what he is going to do. Reading on from verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Here's Jairus. Remember I said about this quite important synagogue is this quite important. Well, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. He was a bit of a bigwig in the town. He also had seen Jesus. He'd heard Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Oh, certainly. He'd seen people healed in the synagogue. He'd undoubtedly heard about some of the things that had happened in Capernaum. Remember, there was a man and he was paralyzed, and his friends took the roof apart and lowered him down in front of Jesus, and the man gets up and walks. Well, Jairus has heard about that because that was in Capernaum. He's just round the corner from his house. Okay. So he's heard a lot about Jesus. He knows a lot about Jesus, but he has one big problem. His only daughter. She's not ill. She's dying. And he knows she died. So what does Jairus do? What does Jairus think about this man that he has seen, this man that he has heard about? What does Jairus think about it? Jairus thinks, here's somebody who could maybe heal my daughter. And so he goes. Now here we have a vagrant preacher from a little town, a little village in the middle of nowhere called Nazareth. Nobody important lived in Nazareth. And he's meeting this man who has a certain dignity in the town. He has a certain position. I mean, it must have been a great day for Jesus to meet Jairus, wasn't it? You know, it's a bit like Ramaphosa comes to town and I meet him. It would be a big day. It wouldn't be a big day for Ramaphosa. It would be a big day for me. No, it's not like that. It's not a big day for Jesus because he's meeting Jairus. It's a big day for Jairus. So what does Jairus do? What did I say he does? He falls down at Jesus' feet. He humbles himself. He humiliates himself in front of Jesus to say, Jesus, you are wonderful, and I'm really not worthy to stand up in your presence. I'm not worthy to look you straight in the face. I'm bound. And what does he do? He doesn't ask, oh, Jesus, I wonder if you could possibly, could you be so kind as to come and heal my daughter? No, he implores him. He pleads with him. Come, please, and heal my daughter. You see, he knew that Jesus is special. He knew that Jesus could do things. And he comes. Nobody's ever asked me to heal their dying daughter. Has anybody ever asked who you are? Yeah, because nobody imagines that I could heal their daughter. Nobody imagines of all the things that Harvey can do, which is a lot, we can't heal your daughter. Jairus knew that Jesus could heal his daughter. Jesus turns and starts to go with Jairus toward Jairus' house. And as they're going, as Jesus went, let's see if the words catch up. But yeah, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she didn't have medical aid, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Everybody denied it. But Peter says to Jesus, Peter says, "Master, the crowd surround you and they're pressing you in." Jesus, this is a silly question. Okay. You're asking, "Who touched you?" And Peter said, "That's really, if I need to use that book, that's really a really silly question. There are dozens of people touching you. What do you mean by asking that?" Interesting, what did Jesus, Peter think about Jesus? Peter thought he knew a bit better than Jesus. Jesus had sort of slipped up here, haven't he? Asking a silly question. You see, Peter knew better than Jesus. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." See, here's somebody else we're told what she thinks about Jesus. She thought, and she was completely wrong, she thought if she touched Jesus' clothing, she would be healed. And that was wrong. Touching Jesus, nobody got healed by touching Jesus' clothing. Is that a shock to you? You see, there were lots of people touching Jesus' clothing, and as far as we know, not one of them got healed. In fact, when Jesus died, the Roman soldiers got Jesus' clothing and they divided it amongst them. Somebody took some of it whole of it. And we don't read a single incident, a single report that any of them benefited in any way. So what was going on here? Well, Jesus tells us, Jesus said, "No, it wasn't that you touched my clothing, it was your faith." This woman thought so much about Jesus. She thought he was such a wonderful man, such a wonderful healer, that if she touched his clothing, if it was all she did, she would be healed. But she was healed because of what she thought about Jesus, not what she did. After Jesus died, you know, none of the disciples ran around trying to make a collection of Jesus' possessions. That came 2 or 3 centuries later. No, it was what this woman thought about Jesus that meant she was healed. And notice again, what did she do? Well, first of all, she decided to do it on the quiet. She didn't actually think that she should be coming and standing before Jesus. In fact, she didn't even think she should bow before Jesus. First of all, she was a woman, and it probably wasn't right for her in public to address a man without him first at least addressing her. We also find she was medically unfit. She had this illness, this hemorrhaging, for 12 years. So she wasn't a strong, fixed sort of person. She was very weak. She's also poor because she spent all her money on her supposed cures. And she had a disease, an illness, which actually meant she was impure. She shouldn't be with anybody involved. She doesn't think she can come and bow before Jesus, but she's forced to. She comes and she bows down before him and she tells the whole story, including a terribly shameful fact about the illness that she had. She recognizes who Jesus is and she falls down before him, and her desire is that she would be healed. She believed that Jesus could heal her. Lo and behold, he does. Why? Do you wonder why does he heal her? Because of her faith. Because of what she thought about Jesus.
We carry on then in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Jesus has barely finished with this woman. The transaction is only just finished. And somebody rushes up to Jairus and says, "Look, don't go." And there are all fours. Now, I have two daughters. I never hear these four words. The four words, "Your daughter is dead." And whoever it is comes up and says, "It's a work. You can forget it. It's 2 days. Your daughter is dead." How do you think Jairus felt when he heard those words? Can you imagine this? Because life for this? "Your daughter is dead." And say his friend, whoever it was, say, "Look, you don't have to worry Jesus anymore. There's nothing more that can be done. The girl's dead." And Jairus, we aren't told of anything that he said. There's just silence. I think a very heavy silence. You see, the people who came up and told him this, they had very limited expectation of Jesus. I don't know if they thought Jesus could have healed the girl, but they certainly didn't think he could do anything once she was actually dead. They had very limited understanding or expectation. They didn't think all that much about Jesus. What about Jairus? Well, he's been told his daughter is dead. What would your reaction be? I would probably have a couple of reactions. As I read this and I thought about it, I thought, my first reaction would be, why the heck did Jesus not come? Why didn't we have this diversion? Maybe he could have got there in time. This woman has been sick for 12 years. Couldn't have waited an hour for Jesus to heal her? I think I would have been annoyed, angry about it. I think I would have been devastated about it. I wasn't there when she died. I missed that last opportunity to be with her. And all for no purpose, because she's dead. I'll never speak to her again. I'll never take her to school again. I'll never watch her play hockey again, whatever it was. I'll never do that again because she's dead. And interestingly, there's a silence from Jairus. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't jump up and say, "Oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful. You can come and bring this girl back from the dead." He doesn't say that. Jesus turns to him and... once again, Jesus does a strange thing. Sorry to have verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. He hasn't said anything. Jesus answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Whoa. What's your reaction to that? Yeah. Can I believe that? That she's dead? How can she be well? That's what Jesus said. "Look, just believe me. No, don't know how this is going to work out, but know you can trust me because of what you think about me." And when he came to the house, Jesus heads off to the house. He came to the house, allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Well, what reaction did that get? And they, that's the crowd around, they laughed at them. Because you see, they knew that she was dead. They had seen dead people before. They knew all about dead people, and she was dead. And dead people don't wake up. We all know that, don't we? Dead people don't wake up. So they laughed at Jesus because Jesus was plain wrong. See, what they thought about Jesus was, he's wrong.
Peter thought earlier that Jesus was a bit silly. These people know outrightly he's wrong. And they mock him and they laugh at him. They were superior because they knew things. Jesus clearly didn't know and understand. But they did. They knew a lot. They were very clever people. And so we go on. But taking her, the young girl, by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You see, we've had two people who humbled themselves and bowed down to Jesus. And we've had two people who have an expectation that Jesus could do something. They understood, they knew enough about Jesus to have an expectation that he could help them. There was the woman, first of all, she fell down and humbled herself before Jesus. And she had an expectation. She knew about Jesus enough to know that he could heal her. And now we have Jairus, and he falls down. He admits that he's nobody in front of Jesus. He falls down before Jesus, and he asks for something outrageous. Well, he asked for his daughter to be healed. But I see Jesus raised her from the dead. Do you see how humbling yourself because you know who Jesus is and he's way above you, and asking because you know Jesus is able to do things that you can't imagine. And the outcome is Jesus gave them what they most wanted. And I put it at the end. You notice a bit at the end? You have to think, these are human beings. They're people like you and me. These things are happening in the real world. What does it say at the very last phrase? He charged them to tell no one what had happened. I think there's a twist of humor there. This girl is going to go out to the shops the next day. And nobody's going to notice. This girl, who was dead, and everybody knew she was dead, she was dead, dead, dead. And she's going to be, I don't know, watching the television that evening, to school the next day, or to play netball or something. Of course, everybody knew. Because the evidence was there. They didn't have to say anything. There's this girl, and she is alive, and she is well. And the whole world knows. So why is this day in the life of Jesus included in the book of Luke? What is it that Luke is saying to Theophilus? Mm-hmm. Theo for short. What is it? What's the point of this story, the series of stories? It's to let Theophilus say, what can you think about Jesus? That's what matters. What do you think? And here are examples of supporting what you can think about Jesus. He's not an ordinary man. He's not just a normal person. Yes, he's like us in very many ways, but he's not. He is somebody special. He is somebody powerful. He is somebody who we should fall down and worship, fall down at his feet. And he is somebody that we can bring our greatest needs and our greatest desires to. And Theophilus needed to know that. He needed to remember that. And he needed to be absolutely convinced of it. And we need to be convinced of it too. You see, it's not just about going to church. It's about, what do you think about Jesus? Now, in each of these cases that we looked at today, we were able to know what people were thinking. we're able to read their minds. Why could we read their minds? We could read their minds by looking at what they did and what they said. And you can look at yourself and you can see what you really think. Because what you think is what you do and what you say. That's what you really think. And that could either be an encouraging thought or it could be a slightly alarming thought. What you do and what you say shows what you think. What do we think about Jesus? Take my diary and look at it. And what do I think about you? Well, I give him, let's say, 2 hours on a Sunday. What about the rest of the week? Another 166 hours in the week. Well, what am I doing with them? Because that will help to tell me what I think about Jesus. You know, I'm happily married to Sheena, who is a wonderful woman, and I'm very, very blessed. But I don't give her 2 hours on the Sunday and then forget about her for the rest of the week. If I did, it would show what I think about her. I might say, oh, darling, I love you. I might get her chocolates and flowers. I might do all of that sort of stuff. But if I only spend 2 hours on Sunday with her, I'm sure I actually didn't think very much of her. And young people, if you have boyfriends and girlfriends, do you only think about them, you know, between 5 and 7 on Tuesday evening? Of course you don't. Nith is smiling, yes? You see, from what you do, you can see what you think. What about my day? Do I give Jesus 10 minutes of Bible reading and prayer in the morning and think he's very lucky to get it? And he only gets it if, well, I'm not in a rush. If I'm in a rush and I have my breakfast and rush out, what about the other 23 hours and 50 minutes in the day? What am I doing with them? Am I talking to him? Am I listening to him? Am I seeing what he's saying? Am I doing what he wants me to do during the day? 23 hours and 50 minutes of it. See, I can tell what I think from what I actually do. For what I say, I can have coffee with a friend for 3 hours and never mention Jesus or anything to do with him. Did it last Sunday. Christian friend, a good time. Nothing wrong with that, but I'm just thinking here, we spent 3 hours talking and I didn't mention anything to do with what I say is the most important person in my life. That's strange. Now, if Aaron had been in the box, I would have talked about that. Doesn't happen to all diamond. You see, I can tell what I'm thinking by what I say. So there's a challenge to us. What do we think about Jesus? And what does that look like on the outside? What can we see in our own lives? What can other people see in our lives? What do we do and what do we say? Because that shows what we think. And Luke has written this account so that we can be sure about what we think about Jesus. So that we can be absolutely certain Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not one of a whole range of alternatives. He's not. He's not somebody that we talk one-to-one with in the sense that we're his equal, we're not. We bow down before him. Why? Because it's way above us. He's not our equal. He's way above us. And yet we have the privilege of coming and speaking to him. Look, wants it. He's somebody who has an understanding totally out of our range. He understands. So when I think Jesus has got something wrong, actually it's me that's got it wrong. The people who thought Jesus got it wrong, the girl was going to wake up, it was them that was wrong. Jesus was right. He is just going to wake up. Jesus is somebody who's able to do things that I can't dream of to do. Well, okay, creating the universe. Hands up anybody whose ambition is to create the universe. No. Hands up anybody who thinks they can heal a diseased woman who's been diseased for 12 years. Hands up. No. Hands up anybody who thinks they can raise a girl, a young girl, up from the dead. No. He is beyond us. And we have to get our thinking straight as to who he is and what he's doing. I say this maybe particularly to the younger people here. Those are so old, sometimes we've blown it. We've spent decades not living up to scratch. Yes, Mark? Yeah. I'm saying particularly to you younger people. First of all, find out who Jesus is. There's nothing else in life that's worthwhile. Your bank account is totally insignificant. The job you get, the degree you get, the education you get are all irrelevant in comparison. Get to know Jesus. Because then everything has falls into place, as Tony read. And take it from us oldies, it is actually true. We've been there and we've got the t-shirt, okay? Get it mind straight as to who Jesus is, and then be consistent. Put that into practice. What's your time? What's your future? What's your joy? What's your pleasure? What are your hobbies? What are your sports? What's your leisure? What groups do you meet with? That all needs to be submissive to Jesus. And you know, it's really basic. You will have the best time of your life if you do what Jesus wants you to do. You will have the best time. He's not going to deprive you of anything. In fact, it's you. You're going to deprive, because you're not going to go for what Jesus says. You think you know better than him. You don't. The best time of your life is doing what Jesus wants you to do every time. So get it into your thick skulls. I know they're thick, mine is thick as well. That's what matters. Understand who Jesus is. And if you have a spare moment, get back to what Luke wrote and see again what you can learn about Jesus. That's the preparation you need for life. And for us always, it's not too late. Not too late at all. Yes, Henry, even for you, it's not too late. What are we going to do this afternoon? If we're spared this afternoon, are we going to demonstrate that we actually know Jesus and we care about him and we think of him? So there's a challenge for all of us, young and old. What do you think about Jesus? And by the way, what you really think is shown by what you say and what you will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have got this writing, this book, which tells us so much about Jesus. It leaves us in no doubt about who he is, what his power is, what his understanding is. Father, we pray that you would help us to take that, and because we think Jesus is important, we will want to find out more. Father, we're sorry about the days when we don't think about you. We're sorry about the hours that we don't spend listening to you and talking to you. Well, help us to change. Help us, Father, because we've got no ability in ourselves. Help us to fall down before you and live our lives, because you know us, you love us,
You care for us, and you will look after us. If only we would come to you. Amen.